Well, as we turn to God's Word again this morning, we recall and take the promise of God in His own Word from Isaiah, that where He says, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." That's our prayer this morning, as we look at God's Word today from Luke chapter 7, as has been read to us. We're in the sixth and final talk of a series of Jesus Commends. We've looked at Jesus Commends worship. We've looked at Jesus Commends getting the point, thanksgiving, faith, faithfulness, and today it's Jesus Commends love. Although a subtitle could be the Pharisee and the prostitute. So what we're looking at today is the section that has just been read to us, the Pharisee and the prostitute, or Jesus Commends love. Now, anytime we turn to the scriptures to try to study them, that is individually perhaps, or perhaps even collectively, although it's not always obvious, there's lots of questions that come to mind. You should ask questions when you read the Bible. My own particular pattern is using the observation, interpretation, application principle. What that means is you first of all come to the text and you simply observe it. What does the text say? What's in there for you? For example, in today's text, we're given the name of the Pharisee. What was his name?
Simon.
Okay, so you were paying some kind of attention. Good. So his name was Simon and he was a Pharisee. But the woman, what was her name? It's not given. Okay, so that's just a simple observation. The man's name was given, the woman's name wasn't given. He was a decent kind of chap, and she really wasn't. She was a woman of the street. But that's part of the observation that you might bring to the text as you're reading it. Then, of course, going from observation, and that's the best place to start, then you go into interpretation. What does it mean? What does the text mean? But once again, you should always try to see the text in context. What's written before it? What's written after it? What is the setting? What did the original readers of this understand when they read it? Put it in its chronological setting, perhaps, in its geographical setting, in its time setting. What does it mean? And then, is it the same meaning for us as the meaning for them in 2,000 years ago? So you observe what the text says, then you observe what the text means before you get to what does the text say to me? How am I to apply that? How were the original readers to apply it? And how would I apply it to myself living in the 21st century? So with that in mind, let's get started in the text. A number of questions, as I say, might come to mind. I don't know if you asked yourself the same kind of questions that I did, but we might ask, what else do we know about Simon, the Pharisee, and the woman who was a non-invited guest that came into his house? The answer is precious little, really. I don't think we come across Simon again, and we don't know if we come across the woman again, although we might. Isn't this encounter similar? Did it ring a bell with another story that you know from the Gospels? Another woman who came along and anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. Is it the same story, actually? And just the chronology changed a little bit. Did the Gospel writers mix it up? Did Luke put it in here instead toward the end of Jesus' life for a particular reason? Is it the same story or is it a different story? What were the protocols at mealtime? Obviously, it's very different to a dinner party that we might have in our homes today. So you need some kind of understanding of that. And although Simon didn't say it out loud, Jesus knew and challenged what he was thinking. Did you notice that? Simon didn't say something, but Jesus said, "I've got something to say to you." And then he takes what Simon was thinking and responds to it. How could Jesus do that? And does Jesus imply that the woman was forgiven for her love? Or for her faith? How does this story integrate with the rest of Luke's gospel and Luke's greater purpose when he is writing? How does this story develop what Luke is trying to tell his readers and to tell us 2,000 years later? And so, first of all, we'll start by looking at the setting. Now, this actually means that we have to read a little bit more in the scriptures, so it's always a good idea to have your Bibles open. And we're in Luke chapter 7, And now back a little bit at verse 18. Again, it's page 730, and this is what Luke says. Luke 7, verse 18, John's disciples, that is John the Baptist's disciples, told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now down at verse 26. Verse 26, Jesus says to the people, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" A quotation from Malachi's prophecy. "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. Now note this next bit. "But the Pharisees and experts of the law," who is Simon? He's a Pharisee. "But the Pharisees and experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John." "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like?" Jesus says. "They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children.'" And then we read, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him." So you get some of the context and some of the setting that Luke wants us to have. Right at the end of the story, in chapter 8, verse 1, then what does Luke say? "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him." Hey, that's what we expect. That's pretty normal. That happens. Jesus was with his 12 disciples. But then what does it say? "And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means." What is he told us about? A Pharisee and a woman. And it's in the context of the earlier verses, earlier paragraphs in Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 8. So John was in prison, and he sent some of his disciples to talk to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that should come? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus answers that question. And then he went on to challenge his listeners about John and about their response to him. John had been a fire and brimstone type of preacher. He called his listeners a brood of vipers. How would you feel if I called you all a brood of vipers this morning? You think you might walk out? So he called them a brood of vipers, and he warned them to flee from the coming wrath. His message and his baptism were about repentance, and John convinced his listeners that they were sinners, that they needed to repent of their sin, and they needed to be baptized, otherwise they would come under the judgment of God. That was the kind of preacher that John was. So Jesus asks his listeners, "When you went out to the banks of the River Jordan, who was it you went out to see? Was it a prince, someone in fine clothes, or what kind of a person, what kind of a message did you listen to when you did that?" The answer is that they saw a bear of a man. They saw a man dressed in a hair shirt, having a diet of whatever he could find, locusts and wild honey. John was a prophet who pulled no punches. He reminded people, as we've said, of their sin and their impending doom. His message was sin, repentance, and judgment. Crowds flocked to hear him. They heard about the holiness and the wrath of God. Tax collectors, prostitutes, soldiers, ordinary people, they repented and were baptized by their hundreds. They believed John was a prophet and that his message was preparing them for the coming king, the Messiah. Many had listened to John and had prepared their hearts through repentance and baptism. That had taken place already. But some people were starting to say that John had a demon. He was too much of an ascetic for their liking, a man who neither ate bread nor drank wine. And of course, throughout, the Pharisees had just simply turned their noses up at John. They criticized his clothes, they criticized his diet, they criticized his message. They didn't go out to the Jordan to be baptized. They had no sense that they should be fleeing from God's wrath. After all, they were world champions at keeping the law and quoting the scriptures. Gold medalists. When John had thundered about God's holiness and his wrath, the Pharisees thought that they were just about as holy as you could get. John's message was not for them. But Jesus then makes it clear by quoting Malachi that John was a forerunner of the Messiah. If John was the prophet that Malachi had talked about, then Jesus must be the Messiah. He really did proclaim the coming messenger, and that authenticated Jesus and who he was. However, Jesus' own emphasis was in stark contrast to John's. He preached God's love and God's acceptance of any that would come to him seeking forgiveness. But just as many had rejected John the forerunner, now people were rejecting Jesus the Messiah. They didn't like John's extremeness, his habits, his dress sense, his diet, his message, his preaching. But they weren't accepting Jesus either. They pointed to the company that Jesus kept. They pointed to his lax adherence to the Jewish laws and his teaching of inclusiveness that brought lots of people into the kingdom that they weren't happy with, people they would cross the street to avoid. As Jesus puts it, they were like children playing a game, a game when they played a dirge. The other kids were meant to act at being at a funeral. When they played a dance song, they were meant to dance as if they were at a wedding. But no one was playing this game. John and Jesus had totally different styles, but it didn't matter whether the message was joyful or mournful. It didn't matter whether it was judgment or mercy. The message from God was being rejected. That's what Luke is telling us in the encounter that Jesus had with these people and explaining to them about John's message and John's preaching. But there were some that had been prepared by John who were accepting Jesus' message and accepting the forgiveness that was being offered by the Lord. Not everyone was snubbing God's mercy. And so in telling the story of the Pharisee and the prostitute, John gives us a clear example of people who were accepting God's message and rejecting God's message. One of the Jewish leaders, yes, we've already identified him, a Pharisee, Simon, invited Jesus to dinner. That wasn't normal. Sorry. Let's go back. That wasn't normal that he would do that. Usually, the religious leaders kept Jesus at arm's length, baiting him with their questions and criticism. Perhaps Simon was different. Maybe he was genuine. Maybe he was open-minded. Or maybe he was also looking for an opportunity to trick and trap Jesus. We don't know. Whatever reason it is, Jesus accepted the invitation and went for dinner. And when I was living in the Middle East a number of years ago, I was also invited to have a meal with a local family. The food was brought in from a nearby market. A tablecloth was spread on top of a tribal rug in the middle of the floor. We had plates and napkins, but there was no cutlery. And we used bits of broken bread, I suppose, to scoop up the meat and the vegetables onto our plates. We reclined on cushions, all facing each other in a kind of a circle, with our feet placed toward the back of the room, toward the walls. And it's probable that this meal that Jesus went to in Simon's house was similarly set up, although, again, just in point of observation, Luke does tell us that there was a table. It was probably a low table. We might even refer to it as a coffee table, that kind of size or height. But although it seems strange to us, it does seem very strange to us, apparently uninvited guests could wander in. They could drop by and they could listen to the conversations that were taking place and the people that were in the room eating. They could have a chat with one of those that was part of the dinner party. But usually these drop-ins didn't partake of any of the food. And at this particular meal, in Simon's house, a woman of ill repute came and stood behind Jesus' feet. She arrived with a bottle of perfume. She stood weeping behind him. She wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her loosened hair. She kissed his feet and she poured perfume on them. And as I said earlier, while the story is similar to another one that's told in the other Gospels, it is a different story and a different woman. And the writer here has a different point that he's trying to make. The whole act contravened all the etiquette of the day. I can imagine that every eye would have been turned on this woman as she caused embarrassment to her host and to all the other guests, but apparently not to Jesus. He wasn't embarrassed. She gave him all this personal attention and he made no attempt to stop her. He accepted it. But it made Simon question his earlier thought that perhaps Jesus was a prophet. He started thinking, it can't be. He would know who she was. And so that brings us to the criticism. I suppose you're like me. I mean, I know that four people in my family are like this, so I'm guessing that we're just representative of everybody else. We like people watching. Whether it's walking down the street or in a restaurant or at an airport or at the Rugby Sevens, hey, maybe especially at the Rugby Sevens, we like watching people. The variety is fascinating. There's tall people, short people, fat people, thin people, well-dressed people, shabbily dressed people, people in groups, people in families, people on their own, individuals, couples, angry people, charming people, wealthy people, those struggling to get by, happy, laughing, grumpy, scowling. Yes, it's a lot of fun looking at people, isn't it? It's a lot of fun looking at everybody around us and taking a mental note of how they present themselves to the world. You can revel in the variety and diversity, but it's very easy, I find of myself, it's very easy to slip from observation to criticism. What kind of behavior is that? You'd think they would know better. I can't believe they're wearing those jeans or that top. Did you see what they were doing? How did they get in here? And so criticism is an easy emotion to come out of looking at people, people watching. If you find that you move quickly from looking at people to sensing that you disapprove of them, think how Jesus behaved to those that were outcast and disregarded, discarded in his day. Earlier in this account, Jesus quotes what people are saying about him when he says, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." That's what people said about Jesus in their criticism. But Jesus befriended those kinds of people. He didn't criticize them. He befriended the outcasts in order to show them God's grace and to draw them into the kingdom of God. Simon's religion was exclusive. It was keeping people out. But Jesus' message was inclusive. Let's ensure that we are more like Jesus and don't develop or harbor a spirit of criticism. Paul educates us in how our thinking should be. In humility, value others above yourselves. That's a good antidote to having a critical spirit. In humility, value others above yourselves. Simon hadn't invited this woman, but he observed her conduct and he disapproved of her. In his heart, he had a critical spirit. It's true that he kept his thoughts to himself, or at least he thought he did. He didn't actually say out loud what he was thinking, but he was critical toward the woman and toward Jesus as well. If Jesus was a prophet, a man of God, Simon thought, he would perceive what kind of woman this was, a woman of the street, a slut. Simon had thought that Jesus might have been someone, but now he imagined it was just all a masquerade. His thoughts betrayed him. If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. But Jesus read his mind. He was able to do that. He was the Son of God. He knew what everybody was thinking. And so he says to Simon that he had something to tell him. he proceeds with a parable of two people. Two people who owed money to a moneylender. Now, have you ever noticed that Jesus' stories have a bit of an edge to them? They're provocative, because that's the whole point of a parable. A parable is supposed to make you ask questions. You're meant to be challenged by it. It's meant to jab you a little bit. I mean, how come that it was that the Samaritan was the good guy in the parable about neighborliness? The Jews hated the Samaritans. Or what about the parable of the prodigal son, where he said to his father, "Give my share of the estate to me. I want what is coming to me." Actually, what he was really saying was, "I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now while you're still alive, but I wish you were dead." And no Palestinian son would expect to get away with that with his father. Jesus' listeners all knew that. That was sharp. There would have been an intake of breath when he told that bit of the story. And here Jesus includes a moneylender, presumably someone who lent money for gain through charging interest. And we all know that Jews weren't meant to do that according to the law of Moses. These details get your attention. They're sharp. And here the two debtors owe different amounts of money to the moneylender. If we assume that a denarii is about a working man's wages for a day, then 50 denarii was about 2 months' wages, and 500 about 20 months' wages. The parable is quite simple that he told Simon, and its points are pretty clear. Two people are in debt to a moneylender, one 10 times more than the other. But the amount didn't really matter, because neither of them could afford to pay their debt. They were both broke. They were bankrupt. But the good news is that the moneylender was merciful. Instead of throwing them into jail, he forgave their debts. The slate was wiped clean. And Jesus asks a little bit of a non-assuming question of Simon. Which one of them will love him more, do you think, Simon? Now that I've told you this story. Simon gave the only plausible answer, that the one who was more indebted was the one that was likely to love the moneylender more. Did you notice, I mean, it's just this observation thing again. Did you notice that his response seems to be somewhat reluctant? I suppose the one that owed more money. He didn't really want to be drawn out and engaged. As if he didn't want to give the obvious answer, Jesus forced him to make a judgment. He forced him to make a comparison and choose between the big debtor and the small debtor. Jesus' point is simple yet incisive. Most people would have emphasized the size of the debt. But Jesus asks about the feelings of those in debt toward their creditor. The one who had been given the biggest debt, the bigger debt, was the one who would be more appreciative. And by the way, Simon, you are being drawn in now to making a comparison between yourself and this woman. The big debtor and the smaller debtor, as you see it. And so there's a contrast. While the meal continued, while this woman is there, I would say that her presence is what how we might describe in today's language, she was the elephant in the room. Everyone was acutely and embarrassingly aware of her existence and her actions. You couldn't help but notice, yet nobody was saying anything. Her dress sense, her makeup, her loosened hair, her tears, the sweet, pungent smell of the perfume wafting through the whole room. You couldn't ignore it. You couldn't miss it. And I suppose it was only because Simon didn't want to make a fuss that he didn't say out loud what he was clearly thinking. And so Jesus then confronts what was going through everyone's mind. Yes, the woman was in the room. You couldn't miss it. But she wasn't really part of the dinner party. This uninvited guest was behaving in a way that drew attention to herself. I'm sure Simon wished she had never arrived on the scene and that she would disappear just as quickly as she had come. But Jesus wasn't going to ignore this opportunity. This was too good to miss. The Pharisee and others needed to learn and understand something of the love of God, something of who deserves it, who can receive it, and how God dispenses his forgiveness. So Jesus turns toward the woman and speaks to Simon. Everybody had been looking at the woman up to this point, but at this point, Jesus turns toward the woman, verse 44, and then he speaks to Simon. Up to this point, the woman had been sort of ignored, disregarded. And while her presence was blindingly obvious, no one was paying overt attention to her. But now she becomes the focal point. Instead of being in the shadows, she is now center stage. Every act she performed is brought out into the open, wetting Jesus' feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, kissing his feet, pouring perfume on them. By contrast, the normal courtesy that Jesus could have expected from his host had been deprived him. Simon did not wash his feet when he arrived. He didn't kiss him on the cheek. He didn't anoint his head with oil. The Pharisee might have been curious for sure about this unlettered rabbi from Nazareth, but he made a point of not extending to Jesus the normal courtesy that a host should have been expected to have given him in that hot and dusty climate. And so the story is no longer about two debtors and a moneylender. It's about two people, a Pharisee and a prostitute, and their relationship with Jesus. It's about their spiritual understanding of who he is and how their actions demonstrate what they know and what they think of Jesus. Verse 47 is key to understanding the whole section, the whole point of this encounter. Jesus said to Simon, "Therefore I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven." Have your sins been forgiven, Simon? What's going on in your head? I can actually read your thoughts. I know what you have been thinking. You've been critical about her and about me. What about your sins, Simon? Her many sins. Yes, they are many. I'm not minimizing it. She has been a very sinful woman, but they are now forgiven, as her great love has shown. Her great love to whom? To me, Simon, to the Lord Jesus. But whoever has been forgiven loves little. Simon, maybe your sins aren't as big as hers. And maybe you haven't even been forgiven them. So if you haven't been forgiven, maybe you don't love. Maybe you don't love me the way she does. You don't feel that you needed my forgiveness. And so you're not showing me any devotion. She's showing me a lot of devotion. The woman was a social outcast. People avoided her. They talked behind her back. They certainly wouldn't have invited her for dinner. Simon, on the other hand, he was respected. He had status in his hometown, and people looked forward to being invited to his home for a meal. But when it came to spiritual understanding, which one of these two was better off? Which one of these is being commended by Jesus? Simon, the Pharisee, or the prostitute? Which one of these two people was already in the kingdom of heaven? Was it Simon, the religious, rule-abiding, upstanding member of the community? Or was it the outsider, the shady character, the loose woman? While Simon had been curious about Jesus, the woman loved him. She had set out to meet Jesus that day, and on discovering that he would be eating at Simon's house, she took the bold decision to go there and lavish her love on him. She wasn't oblivious to what people would think. She had experienced that many times in the past. She had expected the reproving looks, the critical glances cast in her direction. But she still went. Why? So that she could shower her devotion on Jesus. It brings us to a surprising conclusion. The first time Jesus speaks to the woman herself, what does he say? Verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." He didn't say that to Simon. He said it to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, in the English translation, in our English translations here, we might miss a nuance that's important. The tense of the verb that Jesus uses when speaking to the woman indicates that he is saying, "Your sins have been forgiven sometime in the past." It's a perfect past tense. Not, "Your sins are being forgiven right now as I speak to you." Her sins had already been forgiven. We don't know how recently she had come to faith in the Lord Jesus, but that is what had happened. She had many sins, but no matter how many or great her sins, 50 denarii or 500 denarii, God in his grace can forgive them. Jesus continued by saying to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is a vital point to grasp. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus is letting his listeners know that it wasn't her love that saved her. Yes, she had shown great courage in coming to Simon's home, in putting her love on the line for Jesus, in front of many critical eyes. But it wasn't her love or her actions that merited her salvation and earned her forgiveness. It was her faith. When Jesus earlier had said that her many sins had been forgiven, as her great love has shown, he was implying that her love was the proof that she was already forgiven. Her forgiveness, however, was the result of her faith, just like it is for everyone in this room, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus, and not because of what you have done. We heard those words read to us from Ephesians 2 this morning, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast." It is by God's grace, through our faith, that he gives us eternal life. By contrast, of course, Simon hadn't shown much love for Jesus at all. He showed that he showed that he didn't have much faith either. The woman had poured out her love unashamedly on Jesus, telling the world how she felt about the one who had forgiven her sins. Yes, salvation isn't by works. That's an essential principle of God's grace. We are all bankrupt debtors before God. We can't save ourselves. Salvation comes through faith, and when it is genuine, out of our gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done, we will show acts of love for Jesus in serving him and doing good works. While God's grace is freely given, it comes with a caveat. To receive God's grace, to receive the forgiveness of sins, you must acknowledge that you need it. The woman acknowledged it very clearly. Simon, it seems, did not. To have the refreshing, guilt-cleansing grace of God wash over me, I must first of all admit that I need it, that I don't deserve it, that I'm unworthy, that I'm spiritually bankrupt, that I'm not good enough, that I can't fix it by myself. I suspect Simon was struggling with this. He was too self-righteous. But the gospel of Christ tells us, Romans 3 and 23 in bold font says, "For all have sinned and come short," or "fall short of the glory of God." For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't hope to impress God with our good acts of charity or gestures of good behavior. As far as God is concerned, sin is sin. It can't just be brushed aside. But when someone confesses their sin, their complete spiritual poverty, their inadequacy, and their inability to help themselves, then in grace, Jesus reaches out to help them. If someone says, "I'll do it my way, I'm generally a good person, I don't hurt people. I've been baptized, you know, confirmed in the church. I support good causes. Oh, and I love my children," or whatever. If that's what we're coming to God with, then he says, "I can't help you." Simon's religion was exclusive. He wouldn't have had this woman near him or near anything that he did that was religious. Whereas Jesus' offer is inclusive. It's for everyone who seeks it and seeks forgiveness. You know, if we had been asked to judge, if we had just met these two people, if we had been asked to judge which one of them, the Pharisee or the prostitute, would end up being commended by Jesus, we might have picked the Pharisee. After all, he was a good man. And when he invited Jesus for a meal, wasn't that showing that he was somehow warmly disposed toward the Lord, the Messiah? But to become a member of God's family, thinking you're okay or thinking you're good enough is not good enough. C.S. Lewis put it like this. I know I've quoted this before in Ambassador, but maybe you'll forgive me for quoting it again. C.S. Lewis says, "Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous are in that danger. Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. But the proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous are in that danger." Okay, so Jesus commends the woman's love. That love was a product of her faith in Jesus. She acknowledged her indebtedness to him. She recognized that she needed help. She understood that she was unworthy and didn't deserve his mercy. In short, she was ready and she was prepared to receive his grace and his forgiveness. Even if she was the bigger debtor, however, Simon the Pharisee was also in debt. And in the parable, Jesus made it clear that both people were insolvent, destitute. But Simon probably didn't believe that about himself. It's likely that he agreed with the other guests that began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" But Jesus did have the right to forgive the woman's sins. He was the one of whom John the Baptist had said, "But one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." If John was the forerunner, then Jesus was the Messiah. He was the prophet, the promised one of God. Jesus brought a message of forgiveness and salvation, of joy and abundance and eternal life. He said, "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." That's what is an offer when you come to Jesus seeking forgiveness. "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." The prostitute discovered that for herself. While others rejected her, Jesus accepted her. He forgave her sin. He gave her life back to her again. She had no need to shrink back into the shadows after this encounter with Jesus. Jesus had taken away her sin and her shame, and he had rehabilitated her in front of people that knew her and were judging her. Luke's purpose in writing his gospel is to introduce his readers to the Savior of the world, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And as such, Jesus' message is inclusive. Inclusive enough to include a prostitute who he commends for her faith and her love. The question that leaves for each of us today is this: are we more likely to ignore the jibes, the criticism of others as we serve Jesus in a way that demonstrates our love for him and our devotion to him? Or are we among those who aren't sure about Jesus, who think that he's a bit over the top, and we'll reserve our judgment about him? We won't get too close too soon. We won't be too intimate or connected with him. Which of Jesus' words would you rather he was saying to you this morning? "I have something to say to tell you," or "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Which of those two do you want Jesus to be saying to you today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful encounter that you had with this woman who loved you because you forgave her sin. You accepted her as she came pleading for forgiveness, and you are indeed the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May we love you and fall at your feet and be devoted to you this morning like this woman who acknowledged who you were and had her sins forgiven. May we be like her and love you and devote ourselves to you and serve you well today and through this week and the rest of our lives. We pray in your precious name. Amen.